Atonement means that one with God. And today, while we are fasting, afflicting our minds, the fasting and affliction is for two things, your mind and your body, both your spirit mind and your normal mind and your body. We have to put aside our normal routines of eating and refreshments to get our attention focused on Him and His Word, so He can have the most influence on us and move us to living a more godly way. Today, on the Day of Atonement, we will review six practical steps to submitting ourselves and drawing closer to God. I'm going to get right into it. Step one, atone for your sins and the meaning behind atonement. Please turn with me back to Leviticus, or to Leviticus 16. Verse 5. We'll go through a short review here of the practice that the Israelites did with the Day of Atonement so that you can understand the background to this day and to what God's intentions really were. Verse 16 and verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is from him for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. The word scapegoat here can be expressed as is scapegoat or Azazel goat. Now, that is more of the Arab word that is used in the Bible. The goat of departure is what it stands for. The word Azazel in Arab condition represents an evil demon or an evil type condition. We all know there's evil on this earth, and it has affected or infected humans and human nature since the beginning. And it separates us from God. Therefore, there's a need for a Day of Atonement where you can become one with God again. So God has put in place a process with the Israelites to remove symbolically and at least the evil that has penetrated into their congregation and allow for them or for us to atone and reconnect with Him. And then we go to verse 9 here, Leviticus 16, verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat of which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This goat reflects the goat of, or reflects Jesus Christ, the lamb that was given as an offering because he was given for our sins. And he died for our sins and before God so that we could become acceptable. And you can see here that the goat that is sacrificed before the temple here is also done that. In verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. That means to put all the sins onto that goat. This goat represents Satan, who will be eventually removed from his position and bound and into the bottomless pit, and all the sins that he has done, all the sins that have been done, eventually will end up finding him, and he shall be removed from us and from us during the kingdom. Then in verse 15, and this is, I believe, Aaron, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is the people, which is Christ died for all of us. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then in verse 20, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat And he shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And in verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he had put on, when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. After the atonement is made, the people of Israel are seen as clean from all their sins before the Lord and can reconnect with God. The sins are sent into the wilderness on the Azazel goat, as Satan will be done with also. Please turn to Revelation 12:9, and we'll connect this part of the scripture to the New Testament to show how it parallels with Satan, Satan's demise. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And it starts off with, my Bible's entitled, Satan Thrown Out of Heaven. This is the first step, Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that servant of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This was when he was cast out of heaven. This is the first step. Second step is Revelation 20, a few pages over. That's his current state now. He's been cast out of heaven, and he's been cast to the earth. Then in Revelation 20, in verse 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of the bottomless, serpent of the old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So you can see the parallel between the ceremony of the Old Testament and the scriptures and the prophecy of the New Testament. And you can see that the high priest had thrown lots to choose between the Lord's goat and the Azazel goat. And of course, the scapegoat was driven into the wilderness, and all this imagery helps us to see God's plan and the steps that are in his plan going forward. On atonement, we are to draw nearer to God. But to do so, we have to kind of depart from the sins and our sinful ways that we've kind of picked up since the beginning of the year. We have to ask God to cleanse our sins. There is a need to ask God to help us to see our sins and repent of them, and let Jesus Christ cleanse us from them. We have to think of ourselves as being the temple of God, and how we should look at the Holy Spirit of the Lord that is in us, and separate the things in us that cause us to sin, and send them away. Can we see that we are the temple of God, and we have to be performing that kind of process of cleansing ourselves, often to keep the temple, ourselves clean, and to let Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of God, to cleanse us from the sins that we have incurred. When we come before God on the Day of Atonement to form a closer bond to God, through our fasting and in our prayers and our meditation, we need to remove from ourselves the sin. Let Jesus Christ's sacrifice wash away and come to Him as a holy person, having Him cleanse ourselves so He can accept us as part of His living temple, the family of God. We should be focusing our minds to be one person, one focus. We focus on Jesus Christ and living His way, not allowing sin to break us apart. Living the way of Christ holistically in every part of our life, not just on the Sabbath or on the holy days. So in atoning for our sins in repentance, ask yourself the question, do you have two goats in you? The Lord's goat, which is Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in you, and the Azazel goat, which is the sin, and it needs to be driven out of you with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How do we identify the sins we have accumulated since Passover and drive them out? The answer is simple: draw closer to God. James 4:7. Please, if you'll turn there with me, James 4:7, very short passage, simply says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We submit to God, and we ask Him to help us see our sins and repent and ask for forgiveness. Everything we will talk about today will be how we can submit ourselves or come into submission to God. And it's also in alignment with Psalm 51, which we reviewed a couple of weeks ago, as a way to humble ourselves in front of our God. Once we have atoned for sin, then we need to protect ourselves from the enemies of faith, and this is step two. Step two is build a wall against the four enemies of faith. This is also covered in ucg.org, the main website. They talk about the four enemies of faith, and I think you can recall of a previous sermon that we did a couple of weeks ago. We identified them, and we talked about the influence of today's me generation and how human nature trains us to be subject to it. Here are the four enemies. 1, fear. 2, doubt. 3, worry. 4, human reasoning. We covered these and discussed these a couple weeks ago. You can go back to that sermon and re-listen to it if you'd like to brush up on how to activate those. And then we also covered 4 practices that we can do to let God deeply get into our lives and build a wall against the four enemies and strengthen the wall against the four enemies of faith. And that was 1, change channels to the kingdom channel. Find love in God's way. 2, obey. Practice living, practice law abiding, and serve the God of life and not death. 3, teach yourself to see God's hand in your life and praise Him. And 4, find joy and contentment in what He has given you. Again, all these are covered in great detail in previous sermons. If we are doing all these, then we will start to see more of God in our lives and have a foundation to start building our faith. We let God into our lives as this world's ways influences us and works to put a wall between us and God every single day. However, fully practicing each of these is a challenge. Today's world is not easy to break. I see some of you nodding. There's great rewards if we can find a way to make these work and bring us closer to God. That was step two, building a wall against the enemies of faith. Step three is building faith. It's time to put practice and to the test and walk forward, trusting God, and build actions that show our faith, becoming a profitable servant. What things should we do to glorify God? James 2:26. And this is just the factual point is in James 2 and verse 26 that For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's encouraging us that we need to build works of faith. We can't just say we keep the commandments and think that that's all that's necessary. Then Luke 17 in verse 5 through 10 is the scripture that people go to when they talk about adding more faith. And I will go there too as well. Luke 17 verses 5 through 10 is talking about faith and duty. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We can ask God for more faith, realize that seeing miracles and signs is for the ones that don't have faith. Remember, faith is belief in things unseen. So if you're looking for miracles, that isn't faith. Which is the faith we need to build? It's the things unseen, not the signs and wonders. That's for the unbelievers. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, this is verse 6 after verse 5, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending a sheep, will say to him when he has come from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Verse 8, but he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? This is Jesus speaking. I think not, he says. Verse 10. Verse 10 is usually not included when people talk about verses 5 and 6. Verse 10 says, so likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It is our duty to keep the Ten Commandments. But we have to develop practices to grow beyond that and to grow faith. And the catalyst to all our understanding and building of that faith is to start using what we know and to believe and to become faithful as Abraham. Here are four key areas on how to grow faith from the foundations we've already discussed. Remember, faith cannot be earned. It must be grown. Here's how. First, adjust our perception of the world to look through a different lens. Seeing our life through God's eyeglass. Our eye and our minds need to see God's love in action and resist the world's inevitable consequences. The inevitable consequences mindset we have learned through life experiences. Our lives go forward and we learn that things don't work and we get disappointed and we kind of form judgments. Our perspective has to be turned to God's frequency, not to the world's channel. It has to be using God's eyeglass to speak. Let's turn to Numbers 13 and I'll show you an example of this. Numbers 13, verses 30 to 33. And this is the story of the Israelites who spied out the promised land that God promised that they would possess. It starts with verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people. These are after the spies had gone out and looked at the land. Before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb here was using God's eyeglass. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Therefore we saw giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight also. So what did they see? They saw that they were grasshoppers. They didn't see God's power. They didn't see God's promises, did they? They saw fear. They saw the world's inevitable consequences mindset. as a human absolute in something they could not overcome. You see, for God to work in our minds, we have to overcome that kind of mindset. We must follow God and not the world. And then in Numbers 14, a little further on, God gives us what he saw in this. Numbers 14 and verse 2. It said, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt, remember I told you, signs is not something that really develops faith. You have to practice it. And in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he was had as a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You see, Caleb was following God fully. He used God's eyeglass to see God's promise being carried out, and how he was an instrument in it. Remember, he said, let us go take the land because God has given it to us. Can we do that daily? Can we be instruments like Caleb in God's plan? Do we exercise our faith looking forward, or are we letting the world's inevitable consequences that we've learned build walls against us seeing where God may be leading us? Please turn to Matthew 25 with me. We'll go to the parable of the talents because this is another dimension of how we can look forward in God's way. Matthew 25, verse 24 through 30. Here in the parable of talents, we'll see an evil eye. And I will call that the Azazel perspective. In Matthew 25, verse 24. Then he who had received, this is Jesus speaking, the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. This is what this guy was seeing. Reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed, and I was afraid. And went and hid your talent in the ground. Look here, look there, you have what is yours. Does it sound like he had a godly perspective or not? We have to be careful to rule over our perceptions and view things, because God is love and light, not our sometimes twisted negative view driven by worldly consequences mindset. So with our mindset, your eyes will only see darkness. Then how can God work with us? Let's go to Matthew 6:23. God can't work with us when we're looking at the world with inevitable consequences everywhere. We have to be full of faith and hope that God is bringing us the things that he loves and intends for us to have. Matthew 6:23. And keep in mind, it may not be what you think it should be when he brings it to you. It's going to be something that he believes will help you the most. Matthew 6:23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's the point, I think, is that the darkness overwhelms you if you allow it to. You have to let God's light in. You have to be positive about what God's doing in your life before you can trust that he will do things for you, right? We'll return back to the parable of the talents here. We'll go back to Matthew 25 and verse 26. And this is Jesus responding to the man's perception, which I called the Azazel perspective. Jesus responded in verse 26, Matthew 6:26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Then in verse 29, Jesus sums it up and says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we again see the damage. A worldly absolutes mindset or an Zabel perspective gives a light in us does. When our eyes see only darkness, God can't work with us. You're not going to get what you expect, and you can't put God to the test and say, I see the world as being awful, everything is going to be bad for me, now show me something good. It doesn't work that way. We need to use spiritual judgment when God is with us, using spiritual eyeglass to look with faith in his word, not to accomplish our own will, but his will, and let his light guide us and shine on us. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Kind of reminds me of some of the old positive thinking classes and stuff that we had in speaking assignments that we had. I'm trying to remember the name of some of those workshops. But they always told you to have a positive perspective. They always told you to look positively at things. Don't think it's going to fall in on you every minute. And you'd be surprised at how well you do. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5. And this is Paul here. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, focusing on God and what he can do for you, and thinking about the blessings that he gives you, and not having that Zabel perspective helps you. Looking at the world through God's eyeglass means we see God's loving hand in our lives and steer towards his paths and his ways. So when we practice all we discussed above, we are still only unprofitable servants. To become profitable servants, we need to start using what we know and produce works of faith. So the next step, after this step three, is step four, where we'll talk about building belief and seeing things more through God's eyeglass. So here's step four, building belief. Let's look at that concept for a while and see if we can grow in God's way. Turn with me to Genesis 15:6. When we talk about belief and we talk about faith, Abraham is always the first example of mankind's real belief. Genesis chapter 15. It's a short scripture here in verse 6. And this is part of God's covenant that he was making with Abram. And it says that, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The word believe here is Strong's Hebrew word 539, aman. It's to confirm, to support, to believe. Believed and be faithful. The New American Commentary on Genesis 15:6, which is the verse we're talking about on Abraham's belief here, I will shorten it by you and give it to you, what they say here, because I think it's very relevant. The general idea is reliance on God, the orientation of a person's trust in his future with God. Here, Abram's trust is placed in the Lord, whom he believes will carry out his promise. The text emphasizes that Abram entrusted his future to what God would do for him, as opposed to what he could do for himself to obtain the promises. Abram was fully believing that God was going to deliver on those promises. We have to place our belief and purpose in God's plan and oppose fearing worldly barriers, or a mindset of worldly absolutes, not to fall into the holes that Caleb's friends fell into, who probably weren't friends after that. We have to overcome all of that. We have to set our daily purpose to godly purposes and transcend and overcome the world. 3 to 4 Sabbaths ago, Ken Spirey's sermon on self-discipline showed that the key point he made was us being able to be changed, for us to be able to change our habits, was seeing something bigger than us and committing to a bigger purpose. And that's what we're talking about today. I'm going to go into a little bit of that, the kingdom mindset we should have, which believes all things. You see, when you have an overriding purpose to your life that really washes away a lot of the little issues that happen, you really can find a path that is full of God's love. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:9. I have just a couple scriptures on this one. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We have to see his love as being almost infinite for us, of his ability to bless us and to grow us, transcending anything we know. Because the scripture says there's just no way we can even think about how far he would go, how much love he would have for us. And then in Jeremiah 29:11, that love he has for us is a love that is focused for our good. In Jeremiah 29:11. Says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's amazing how sometimes you're looking at a situation that's completely hopeless, and then you pray about it, you ask a lot of questions, you keep a godly perspective, you ask more questions, you be patient, you wait on God, and within a couple of weeks, maybe a month or two, or maybe even hours, you find that it totally changes around. And you say, wow, it isn't as bad as I thought. That's an example of the actual practice of trying to trust in God and let him do things for you. You just have to see that ahead, that he's going to do that for you in many things and be more positive about things that are going to happen ahead. And realize that in the end, he wants to be with us. He loves us so much, he wants to be with us. Turn to John 14, please. He wants to be with us so much, and he loves us so much. John 14 and verse 3. And actually, starting at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are there many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You see, God here, Jesus here, is inviting us to be part of his family and telling us that he loves us so much that he's preparing a place for each of us. It will be custom prepared for us. He'll have something very special set up for every one of us in the kingdom. And he loves us intently and wants us to head towards him in that direction and to love him. We need to persuade ourselves to believe the goodness, the power, and the love that God is. And that one sentence I just want to highlight, we need to persuade ourselves. In today's world, it's very hard to believe in anything because the world disappoints us at every corner. And we have life experiences and consequences that we've endured for our whole life. When we weren't believing in God or trusting in God, we learned all sorts of hard lessons. It's very, very hard to believe in the goodness and power and love that God is. we have to persuade ourselves. Let's turn to Mark 5. Mark 5 is where Jesus points out a very simple, or a very simple thing that's pointed out in Mark here, that we need to believe. It's talking about the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter had died, and he came seeking out Jesus to heal her. So in Mark 5, verses 35 through 36, the ruler of the synagogue was asking Jesus, he said, while he was still speaking, asking him, you know, to come and save his daughter. And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, and he said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard that word was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. Only believe." Strong's 4100, the Greek word to believe is pisteo. It's also to be persuaded, or 3982, pitheo, to suffer oneself to be persuaded. I think in this world, we have to suffer ourselves sometimes to persuade ourselves to believe something. It also can mean to establish or confirm. You see, we need to persuade ourselves to believe. Belief will not develop through signs or wonders, as we have to develop that personal relationship with God, as Abraham did. He relied on God every day and trusted on God for his future. We have to reach out to God and use our faith to build belief. You realize that Abraham, in the agrarian society, which was thousands of years ago, where a lot of the Bible, Old Testament, takes place and will be in the future, I believe, the future society will be very agrarian. You have to depend on the crops growing in the field, the rain coming in its season, the locusts not coming to take your crops. Violent men coming from other kingdoms to come raid and take things by force. All those things require a lot of belief and a lot of faith. And you've got to have a God who will protect you from all those things going wrong. Here in our society, modern society, we don't have to worry about those things too much. Hurricanes maybe, and earthquakes and things like that, maybe depressions. But we don't have to worry about those things so much every single day, so we don't learn to really believe. And we have to persuade ourselves to believe and develop that personal relationship. Abraham trusted in God every single day and relied on him. We have to reach out to God and use our faith to build belief. So I'll take you to another Bible example here. Luke 16, please. And this is about the rich man who went to Hades and asked the beggar after he had died, who did not go to Hades, that he returned to tell his five brothers who didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And in Luke 16 and verse 31, it's the parable of the unjust steward. 16 and verse, no, I'm sorry. The rich man and Lazarus, I'm sorry. And verse 31 here. But he said to him, this is Jesus speaking, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, and that's the word I'm highlighting here, through one rise from the dead." Again, I'm saying signs don't persuade you to have faith. You raise somebody from the dead, you're still not persuaded. Show me another sign. It's not enough. And then in Acts 17 and verse 4, and this, I believe, was after the, we'll go there, and I'll, Acts This was Christ preaching at Thessalonica. Some of the people were persuaded. Acts 17, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, and they joined Paul and Silas. We need to practice reading the word, meditating on it, fast and pray to persuade ourselves to believe so that we can have the faith of Abraham. So in addition to the step four, believing, we can establish a steadfast faith through aligning our heart's intents as well. So this is step five we're going to go into, which is talking about aligning our heart's intents to David's. And we would start off there in in Psalm 33. Our hearts aligned with David help us to see God the way he saw God. We need to practice what he was doing, think the way he did, pray the way he did, so that we can start having a heart like David's. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Are we rejoicing? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. David sees that he works in truth, and he's always right. And verse 5, that he loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is just bursting with the goodness of the Lord. But the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is how David sees God. He's everywhere, controlling everywhere, everything for him. Can we see God doing that in our lives, everywhere doing everything for us, and that he's in charge of all these things and all goodness is coming from? In verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. So as the nations are trying to find ways to make this planet come together the way they would want, he makes their plans of no effect. And in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever in the plans of his heart to all generations. Our hearts aligned with him will see that he is doing everything for all generations, and he has the big view, he has the long view, and we have to be all in. Then in verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15, he fashions their heart individually, considers all of their works. He fashions their heart. Every single one of us he's watching all the time, 24/7. He's fashioning our hearts. He's always thinking about us. He loves us. He's always there. He controls everything. He's there. In David's mind, God is everything. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. David is all in. So far in, he can't see out. Which means he's not being influenced by the world too much anyway. Verse 22, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Can our minds and our see this, and our hearts and our souls speak this? Will we speak this in our sleep when we wake up at night? Will we say things like David says? Do we really appreciate what God does for us and has given us? And then Psalm 34 is the other psalm that we can read to help us see things more from David's way. That is the psalm that we had for special offertory music. Psalm 34. And we start off in verse 7. I'm only going to read a couple of verses out of it. The angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him, and delivers them. So that we realize that not only does he camp around, all around us. He has our front door, he has our back door, and he has our side doors. He's all around us all the time. to deliver us in His love. Can we see that today? In this world that is so full of so many things and so much food and so much protection and so much peace that we do have in this world, our lives, it kind of gives us a false sense of security. Can we see that it's God who's given us that? Can we see that it's His hand that's working all these blessings? Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." Taste. We've got to try Him out. We've got to put our faith in Him. We've got to give Him some opportunities to work in our lives, don't we? That's what we're talking about today. How we can give Him opportunities to work in our life. "Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." Verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints." Speaking to us. "There is no want to those who fear Him." And I think the wants here, we have to make sure we calibrate the wants so that they're really showing needs and not things that we kind of dream up that we think we have to have because the world's driving us to come up with ideas on what we think we need. And then 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." In verse 18, "And the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite heart. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." David sees this, believes this, it just exudes out of him. Can we practice God's ways in our hearts? Can we sing these in our souls and rejoice in them? Can we make rejoicing David's way part of your daily life? If you do, it will change you. If you do, it will be a big change. Then we start putting God in charge and build faith is the next step here. That was step 5 that we covered. Step 6, put your life on God's cruise control. This is the last step. It's critical to turn on your godly cruise control. Now you can, because you can see God in your life by practicing steps 1 through 5. And you can start taking your foot off the gas, that is over-controlling your life, and put your trust in God to propel you. And praise Him when He does. That's important. You have to praise God when He does. Matthew 6, verse 25. These are just scriptures that kind of reinforce the idea of having your life run on God's cruise control. Matthew 6, verse 25. And the top of it says, "Do not worry," on my Bible. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than the food? And the body more than the clothing?" God will provide us these things, sometimes in amazing ways, if we pray to Him and we submit to Him. Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of or think, according to the power that works in us." Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think they can do. I think we covered this earlier in the discussion. And according to the power that works in us, we have to let the Holy Spirit and God work in us. You can't do that unless you do these 6 things we were talking about, including putting your life on God's cruise control. Then 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Verse 8, And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So if we're doing His will, and we've cleaned our minds and our hearts to focus on Him and to do His will, He will give us an abundance of everything so we can do all the good works that He wants from us. And we find that very rewarding, I think, when we do that. Very rewarding. And then Psalms 84, 11. I like 84:11. It gives me a long-term perspective. Psalms 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. God's way is a very positive, fulfilling, rewarding way. He loves us deeply and is waiting for us to return His love. Getting in relationship with God is a very rewarding experience. He loves us deeply, and it's very uplifting to be part of His family and to show Him love in return. Both our faith and application of trusting in God will grow our knowledge and faith. We have to live our lives in faith. We all have examples of how God has saved us, has comforted us, has nurtured us, and done things that sometimes we just didn't even know could happen. Now we can teach ourselves to give up a little control and to let God provide our futures. Living faith is a dynamic reality. This is a key thing here. Living faith is a dynamic reality that permeates every aspect of our lives. We rely on it when we turn our lives over to God's cruise control. He controls the speed. We have to use the faith and the Holy Spirit to steer our direction. We must see God's love and anticipate that our love for Him will grow as we trust more, God more, and more with our life. It's very important that when using God's cruise control, you rely on His promises and a positive vision of His blessings and His power, not the world's inevitable consequences mindset we've learned through most of our experiences. So those were the six steps. Hopefully you'll find them fruitful and helpful for you through your lives. What I'd like to do is put it all together now into one kind of paragraph that explains how it all works. Before I put it all together for you, I want to give you one note of caution. Building faith does not mean tempting faith or violating safe practices or laws to test faith indiscriminately, or not doing our part. We have to do our part too as well. So here's what a growing faith can look like. You grow faith by acts of faith. So if you let God handle the smaller things in your life and make a conscious effort not to control them, then you will see God work and His hand in things, and it will grow faith for the bigger things. Growing faith is about relinquishing control, because if you over-control things, there's no room for God to work in your life because you didn't have the faith to let Him control them, if that makes any sense. Letting God control the little things will grow your faith so He can control the big things. Sometimes God won't give you an option but to relinquish control, where you may not see a way out, and your prayers will be answered and a door will be open. Then you'll have to recognize that it is God. God acts so many times in our daily lives that our faith should be growing on a daily basis. However, most of the time, we don't see it. We must therefore seek out God's hands to try to see it in our lives and recognize it so that we can grow in faith. Abraham had the faith to follow this strange God, leave his home. He did not have the faith to follow God, though, to deal with the Egyptian situation where he told him his wife was his sister. And eventually, though, he did show and prove his total faith in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. His son, Isaac. At the same place at Mount Moriah, by the way, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. So it was a mirror of God the Father's plan. We have to leave our worldly lives behind to pursue a life filled with godly influence and purpose. We have to put our lives in his hands, trusting him. Galatians 2:20, please. Galatians 2:20, Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. Now, doesn't that sound like everything we've been talking about, including cruise control, the godly cruise control? It sounds like Paul's using it too. Does sound like what we've been doing. Romans 1, 16 through 17. Because in the end, we have to live by faith, and that proves that we are children of God. Romans 1, 16 through 17. The just live by faith. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Start off small faith and building bigger faith. The just shall live by faith. Remember the six steps. Atone for our sins. Build a wall against the enemies of faith. Building faith practices. Building belief practices. Align our hearts and tents to David's. And turn on God's cruise control. I wish you all a happy and spiritually fruitful feast. We're very excited about our trip and our feast site that we're going to, and we look forward to meeting all the brethren there, and we wish you the same.